Well, thank you, Tracy and team, for leading us in those songs of worship. And great to have you here this morning, church. Love you guys as we continue our series in the book of Romans. And it's great to hang out before church, after church. And as you see, we've got some new cups here if you're regular here. And last week we were doing Romans chapter 8 and talked about creation groaning. And creation will continue to groan more if you take your cup and throw it in the garbage. Creation will be less groaning if you take it and put it in the recycling. And unlike Starbucks, we also recycle the lids here, and so the entire thing can go in. Next Sunday, we'll have a liquid container if you've got, you know, leftover coffee or whatever to dump out. But yeah, like I said, that fits in with Romans chapter 8 there, what we looked at last week. Now, we're going to jump to Romans chapter 12 this morning, and you might think, oh, Rick, why not Romans 9, 10, 11? Why aren't we covering that? And the reason is to get the series done by Easter time, and so that's the, you know, kind of the main reason. Now, some of you that really are into eschatology, I'm looking for Paul Buckley because that guy eats eschatology for breakfast. Eschatology is basically a study of the end times. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. And so sometime maybe we'll come back to that. And it's always hard to know when, but sometimes things flare up in the news, you know, that are sort of indicative of maybe the world is coming to an end. Like, for example, President Donald Trump, one of his lesser-known promises is that he promised to move the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. I don't know much about Middle East politics. My ignorant guess would be is that will provoke quite a reaction in the Middle East if he follows through on that promise. And there could be flare-up there. Who knows what will happen, right? Russia has a place in Syria there. Maybe they could get involved in the conflict, attack Israel. I mean, this is all, of course, speculation. But, I mean, if that happens this week, this month, this year, we'll dig into Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and, you know, some of the prophecies in Ezekiel, because it could very well be that we are living in the end times. So, but if that happens, when God brings the world to an end, because he ultimately will, what do you want to be remembered for? What kind of a legacy do you want to leave? What do you want people to say about you at your funeral? In Romans chapter 12, it kind of turns the corner on the book. As Romans chapter 1 to 11 are all about doctrine, and we've been discussing some of the theology and the doctrine in the first 11 chapters, well, first 8 chapters, I guess, because we haven't done 9, 10, 11. But now Romans 12 turns the corner, and it's more moving from beliefs to behavior, from doctrine to duty. And so Romans chapter 12, we're going to pick it up, and I'm going to skip the first 8 verses, just because in the interest of time, and I talked about spiritual gifts a couple months ago, and that's what the first few verses are about. And so Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it's almost like a checklist of attitudes and actions. And you'll see as Nick comes up to read it, it's almost like Paul is jumping around on various topics. It's almost like he was on Twitter 2,000 years ago and just tweeting out 140 characters, and it's of various different topics that he's doing, and there's very little unity of theme here, which makes it a little tough to preach. To be faithful to the text, I can't really just kind of make it around 2 or 3 points. But he uses this style of writing, and it's called Parrhenasis. And Parrhenasis was an ancient style, that almost like a genre of writing, very popular in the Greco-Roman world. And so Paul is doing that here, and it basically, Parrhenasis has 3 kind of main characteristics. Number one is there's these moral exhortations, and that's what you'll see here. You'll see a bunch of moral exhortations coming through. And my prayer for you last night was that one of these exhortations would just kind of stick into your heart out of the many topics that he addresses. Secondly, that it usually depended heavily on sources. And so, you know, So as people would be listening to a Pyrenaic style of, let's say, speaking or reading, they would be listening, okay, who is this coming from? And it would kind of add credibility. And so you'll see here in Romans 12 that he's quoting some sources from the Old Testament. But also, if you know the Sermon on the Mount at all, the Sermon on the Mount will also come through. And then the third characteristic is it's kind of all over the map. There's no kind of set structure. It's very loosely structured, jumping from one topic to the other. So, Nick, where are you? Are you reading Scripture this morning? Okay, Romans chapter 12. I invite you to turn there with me. Romans 12, verse. He's going to start reading in verse 9. Sure, grab one of those mics.
All right, Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay, thanks, Nick. You see all the various topics that he addresses there. So it's hard to summarize this, so we're just going to go through it verse by verse. First thing I see there is in verse 9 that love must be genuine. Love, he says, must be sincere. In the Greek there, there's actually no verb that's used there, so it's almost like a heading there as he writes, agape anoprokritos, love without hypocrisy. How many have hypocrisy in verse 9 there in your Bible? Some of the translations use hypocrisy. So when he says hypocrisy there, what the readers would have heard right away is they would have thought of the Greek theater. Because in Greek theater, you would act by wearing a mask. And so you'd come out and you'd have this certain mask on and be acting a certain character, then go behind the stage, put a different mask on, acting a different character. And he's saying there, love is without hypocrisy. It's without a mask, right? So we get what he's saying there, right? That there should be no pretension, that love has a certain genuineness, authenticity about it. He goes on to say, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That it's a reminder to us that love has guardrails on it, right? That it's not just fuzzy, it's not just vague. That love hates what is evil, right? We've got currently a Canadian senator that wants to hang on to a Senate seat, but he's, you know, had, if you follow the news, he's had sex with a teenager. And why I mention him is he's a Christian, and he's also a minister, you know, minister of religion like I am, you know. Love hates what is evil. It's more than just, I sort of gather from the news that he wants to just forgive me and let's move on kind of thing. That love has boundaries to it. And that's what Paul is reminding us of. It's more than just vague or fuzzy or about feelings. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. That love is devoted. Twice he says there, one another, those two words. Everybody say those two words, one another. We see those again, of course, many times in the New Testament, including here in this section. That love is tangible, right? It's not just a theoretical kind of thing that we can talk about it, but it's something that we actually do as people, lived in the context of relationships. Now, who in their Bible in verse 10 has the words brotherly love? Who's got brotherly love in your translation? Okay, a bunch of you have brotherly love. That would be the literal translation there of the Greek word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That the church is a family. Not that the church is, because sometimes we say things like, the church is like a family. No, the New Testament writers never talked like that. They never used it as a metaphor. They never said the church is like a family. They said church is a family with God as our Father and Jesus as our elder brother. And we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we live out those one another commandments in the context of being family. And a second one to do one another, he says there, honor one another above yourselves. And that's quite something to say that. The English Standard Version has, outdo one another in showing honor. That's quite something, because you think of Paul, he's in a shame and honor culture. And some of us grew up in shame and honor homes, or grew up in cultural settings which were shame and honor, and it was all about saving face. So it's quite astounding that Paul would write those words, to honor one another above yourselves. Because again, thinking back to the Roman church, and you can think of the Roman church, and you think there's slave owners that are part of the church, very common at that time, and these slave owners would have all kinds of resources, all kinds of privilege, all kinds of rights to themselves, whereas a slave has no resources and no rights. And he's saying, outdo one another in showing honor. So slave owner, show honor to the slave. Paul's reminding us that nowhere else in that context but in the church, where people who are followers of the way of Jesus, does the gospel of grace compel us to live a different way? We want to honor one another because we are family. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That we are to be on fire in the Spirit, as the CEB translates it for. Or as Nick said, it's spiritual fever, which is actually kind of accurate to the Greek. Because the word there is zeal, which means on fire. It's referring to a pot that's boiling over, or water that's boiling out of a pot. It's the opposite of indifference or apathy, that our spiritual life should be, in a sense, boiling over. We should be hot with serving the Lord. And notice he says there, spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Oh, we often serve people, but we first and foremost serve the Lord. Why is that important? Because if our focus is on people, and we think I'm going to serve people, then people are going to disappoint us, right? People are going to let us down. People are, you know, not going to necessarily respond the way we want them to respond, that we think and we pray and we hope. But when we realize we're serving the Lord, and out of that we serve people, then we keep our spiritual fervor. Mother Teresa was once asked, how do you keep your joy? You're in the midst of this debris and death and darkness here in Calcutta. How do you keep your joy? I put a response on your outline there. We do our work for the Lord and with the Lord and to the Lord. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Wow, that's a 3-point sermon right there with that verse alone. Again, three different topics that he's doing there. But that love is joyful in hope. That's more than optimism. That as followers of Jesus, we have this deep-rooted hope. The most optimistic people in the world ought to be Christians. Why? We've got hope. We've got authentic hope. More than anyone else in the world. And that affects everything, including our attitude. We go forward in hope with this joy-filled hope. You could ask my kids, do I ever talk negative about anybody in our church, neighborhood, people I play tennis with? And they would answer, no. Why? Because I'm a hopeful person. Paul said, don't look at anyone from a worldly point of view. We look at others through that lens of hope. We look at life through the lens of hope. Why? We don't just base it on circumstances or what's happening at the moment. Love is hopeful. It's also a patient, that we persevere. Because we're people of hope, we persevere through the hard times. And then he says, be faithful in prayer. That as we're going through the hard times, we continue to pray. And our power source then is God. As we read earlier in Romans in chapter 5, that God pours his love into our hearts. As we are filled with God's love, we continue to love others. What happens when I become grouchy or whiny or apathetic or mean-spirited, let's say to my kids or to my wife? It's because I'm trying to operate out of human love. And human love will wear out. But God promises to continue fill us with his love. And when we do that, then we can continue to love as he would have us to love. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. That love is hospitable. And he's giving us obviously some practical handles here to open our hearts, to open our homes to others, to give to others in need with no thought of return. Put on your outline James's verse, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? So Paul's just mentioned about prayer. Now he turns it to hospitality. And again, we can sometimes as Christians have a short answer. Well, I'll pray for you. But sometimes the Spirit is calling us to do more than prayer. Like this area of hospitality. And the Greek word there is philoxenia, which means the love of stranger. To love those who can't return the favor. To not only just love those who are like us, but to love those who are unlike us. And sometimes when we think of hospitality, we think of our home and we think, oh, I don't have a home, I don't have a place where I can entertain. But it's more than that, right? It's not so much about a house as it's about an attitude. It's not so much about a place as it is about one's heart. Because we can come here on Sunday mornings with a hospitable attitude, right? And how we interact with one another. It can happen in church on Sunday morning. It can happen in a home. It can happen in a coffee shop. It can happen anywhere. The New Living translates the verses, always be eager to practice hospitality. And that's kind of keeping with the Greek. Like the NIV has practice hospitality. Practice is actually a little weak. It's a fairly aggressive word that he uses there. It's pursue hospitality. It's something we do with intentionality. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That love blesses others. And I don't know what was happening exactly in Rome at this time. I mean, a few years later, and Nero, you know, unleashed on the Christians. But I mean, persecution can take many shapes and forms, right? From social rejection to verbal things that are said, right the gamut to imprisonment that maybe was already starting at this time and execution that happened a few years later. But like I said, in the Peronetic style, you always look for, well, what's behind what this person is saying. And so for the early Christians, the Sermon on the Mount would be very important. Now, Matthew hadn't written it down at that point, but it's coming through here. Words like from Matthew 5:44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the early church was this non-retaliatory ethos. And that we ought to adopt the same to respond to cursing by blessing. George Washington Carver said, I will never allow another man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. Friends, you can't always control what people do to you. You can't always control what people say about you. But you can always control your response to those people. Love blesses others. Next verse, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And we think, well, this makes sense. You know, you walk with others through the mountains and the valleys. But this was countercultural. Because back in the Greco-Roman world, they thought apatheia, or what we get our word, English word apathy, was a virtuous quality. To not be concerned about others. Be apathetic. But the Bible calls us to be our brothers and sisters' keeper. To rejoice with those who rejoice when others are on the mountain. Celebrate with them. And to mourn. To weep with others who are in the valleys of life. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. The pride and conceit have no place in the Christian life of love. And again, these are pretty countercultural words that Paul is saying. To associate with people of low position. In Rome, you never did that. That would be fatal to your social standing in society. That would be fatal to your advancement in, let's say, the work culture of the day. It was socially unthinkable to associate with people of low position. In the Roman world, there were senators, and the senators did not associate with the plebs. There were equestrians, and they considered themselves superior to the peasants. And in any table gathering that there would be, let's say a work trade association meal, there was a definite place setting and everybody knew where you sat in the hierarchy. The same thing in the temple. You went to the temple, there were certain places that you sat or did not sit. To which Paul says to all of those things, who cares? Who cares what the neighbors think? Who cares what the other tradespeople think? Who cares what the other people in government or business think about you? There is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. As family, we are one, and there is no rank. And so you're willing to associate with anyone and everyone. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone for evil. Be careful to do what is in the right. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Again, a very countercultural statement. I put a quote from Aristotle on your outline. To take vengeance on one's enemies is nobler than to come to terms with them. That was the thinking of the day. That's the thinking of the day in today's Hollywood movies, right? Action movies. What's the number one theme? Revenge, right? And as movie-going audiences, we like it when there's revenge. And that's what the movie industry keeps churning out. When the bad guys get what's due to them. Jesus, on the other hand, said, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Jesus brings this non-retaliation ethic, which Paul picks up on here. And he says, be careful to do what is right. It's literally, think beforehand. And that's the problem with revenge, right? That's a problem when we're angry and we're ready to lash out. We're not thinking it through. Not thinking through the implications. Okay, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. When Prime Minister Justin Trudeau read these verses last year at the National Prayer Breakfast, and I got that info from Tom Bailey and checked it out, and sure enough, it was true. He was assigned to read Psalm 130, but he actually switched it over to read Romans 12, and he stopped there at verse 18. And if you Google what happened in the House of Commons the day before, you'll find out why verse 18 was so important for him. Paul is reminding us to make peace a priority. And he gives us two qualifiers. He says, if it's possible. Because sometimes it's not possible, right? We may have an unresolved relationship with someone who refuses to have anything to do with us. Or someone who's passed away and we haven't been able to make amends with them. Or he says, as far as it depends on you, the second qualifier, that we've got to be willing to do our part, to take ownership in a relationship breakdown, to take ownership of our part maybe that we did wrong, to pick up the phone, make that phone call, or write that letter, say sorry, to do whatever it takes to live at peace with everyone so that you and I can look God in the eye to say, yeah, I've done my part to try to live at peace with all other people. Verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, so Paul's jumping back to now talking about revenge again. Like I said, Paranatic style, they jump all over, and that's what he's doing here. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32 there, that it's God who will avenge. And he gives us both a passive and an active response, that in the face of difficulties, to have the passive response, to leave it up to God's justice, to recognize, okay, God will avenge. I can leave this person, leave this situation in God's hands. He's going to take care of it, either in this world or in the next world, and to trust God in that regard. Or to have the active response, he says there, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. The idea of doing good so that perhaps the enemy will repent. And then he's got that strange expression, eh? Verse 20, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Some of you are like, yeah, I like that verse. Give me some of them burning coals, you know. No, that's not what it meant, right? Because it's, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Give him something to drink. Heaping burning coals. We're not really sure what that means. One commentator speculated that back in the day, they didn't have matches, so they'd, you know, have coal to start fire. And so if you wanted to start a fire at your place, you'd go over to your neighbor, bring the jar, put some coals in the jar, carry it back to your place. I'm not sure how that relates to heaping burning coals on their head. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, said that sometimes they would carry burning coals in a jar on their head as a sign of contrition, you know, as a sign of shame. That could be what it's referring to there. It may also be the idea that if your enemy's hungry, feed him. The idea of, you know, if somebody's dissing you, and instead of dissing them back, you're just speaking words of kindness and life-giving words, that they, in a sense, will be ashamed of what they're doing. That if somebody's kind of backstabbing you at school or at work, that instead of backstabbing them, you're just returning it with kindness and goodness, that the person again will feel guilty about what they're doing, and perhaps that will draw them to repentance with the possibility of restoring the relationship. So it could be that's what it's referring to there. The idea of, obviously, in the gospel of grace, is to restore relationships. The last verse, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That love turns an enemy into a friend. See, revenge is looking in the rearview mirror. It's saying, well, that's what that person did to me, and I'm going to get them back for that. But love looks forward. Love is filled with hope. Love seeks reconciliation because that's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Revenge says, I'm going to go out and get that monster. But then we end up turning into a monster trying to get that monster because evil begets evil, right? Friends, what would it look like for us to be a church that's consumed by this kind of love that Paul's writing about here in Romans chapter 12? That people who seek reconciliation, people who recognize that when we were enemies of God, He came and got us. He came and didn't seek revenge upon us. He came and didn't mete out justice in our lives, but He came and reconciled to us through the cross and the resurrection. When we walked away from God, when we spit in His face, when we wanted nothing to do, He pursued us with His love. And He keeps pursuing us. He keeps reaching down in love. There's a lot of love actions here in Romans chapter 12. And I just kind of sped through them. Heck, we could spend whole year looking at all of these verses, all of the different topics that he addresses. But like I said, my prayer for you was that one of these would stick. So what is it? He talked about sincerity of love. Is it time for some of us to perhaps drop the mask? He talks about the one another commands, honoring one another. Is it time for some of us to stop comparing and really treat others as image bearers of God? Treat others in the church family as family? Is it time for some of us to open our hearts in terms of our posture towards others? To rejoice and mourn with them? Or some of those verses about revenge. Is there perhaps someone today that you need to just let go of? Let go of the hurt. Let go of the hate that's filling your heart. Let go of trying to get justice on your terms. And just let God handle that person. And I don't want to oversimplify it, and obviously I'm speaking generalities, and I don't know your story or your situation, but I've seen bitterness. I've seen anger so consume people. It's so consumed my heart some days or some seasons. And it's not living the way God wants us to live. To live that life of love. To leave a legacy behind of love. Because He loved us first. Why don't we go to prayer and then we'll go to the table. I just have a few moments to silent prayer. God brought you here this morning. Lots of stuff there in Romans 12, and we could have parked on any of those verses, but let the Spirit right now speak into your heart. Jesus, it's easy for me to look at a text like this and almost be overwhelmed, or I recognize how short I fall of each of these standards and these moral exhortations. But I thank you that we don't live according to the law, we live according to your grace. And your grace which reaches down into each of our hearts and lives, strengthens us, sustains us, empowers us to love. So that we reflect you. So that we live as a church community as you would have us to live. As a family known by love. May we be like the early Christians whom the world proclaimed, see how they love one another. Thank you, Jesus, that we do that through you.